Early in the morning, ABC has a reading of the story of the Kokoda Trail. It's very interesting. They only do 3 or 4 minutes of it. I happened to just hear it one morning on the radio. It's amazing to see the affinity of people who go through such hardships, who fight the battle, and some, of course, unfortunately, do not come back. We have an affinity ourselves toward those men who fought and gave their lives, and there is a closeness amongst those men who fought together. There was another series of films that came out, and there's another one yet going to come out this next year, both by Steven Spielberg, the one that already came out several years ago called Band of Brothers. You may have seen that. It was the story of the 101st Airborne Infantry, and it showed what they went through. Not all of them made it through, of course, but they were very close. They knew each other. They were loyal to each other. And they were, as it was called, the Band of Brothers. The title of that book and the series came from a famous speech delivered, according to Shakespeare anyway, by Henry V of England before the Battle of Azincourt. That's how it's really pronounced. I think it's pronounced that way. Shakespeare wrote Henry V, and it is the speech that he gave to his commanding officers and to his troops on the eve before the big battle in which they were outnumbered in his campaign in France in 1400 and something. It's very interesting. That's where the term comes from. And it is even used today amongst fighting men, then, who were in war together and who, as a result, drew very close to each other. It was on the battle, was on what they call St. Crispin's Day, and so as a reference to that, I'm not sure exactly what day that is or what it means, but Shakespeare put it this way. He says, "And Crispin shall never go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, the Band of Brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." Well, it was quite a victory. He stirred his troops to action, of course, and to victory, in which they won against what is thought to be overwhelming odds. Jesus observed his last time with his band. And when he did that, he had something more in mind, not just his band or his people, whom he spent such a long time with while he was here on this earth, but these were those who were to shed their blood with him. They were the witnesses who demonstrated the truth of their witness with their lives. That's why they were chosen. They were a close group of men. They were close to their leader. They were willing to give up everything they had for the cause of their leader, because they knew their leader, the captain of their salvation, as he came to be known and understood. They first perhaps thought they were going to gain a kingdom. And then as time went on, they understood the kingdom was not going to come then. The kingdom was going to come later, when he was going to return in person and bring that kingdom. But they believed in the cause. They believed in what he was doing. They believed in who he was, as we heard in the special music today. They knew who he was, and they believed in that. And so they were loyal to their leader, and they would not deny him, which is one of the things he said, that if you were to follow me, you have to be prepared to give up your life, and you cannot deny me. But they would live, work together, and they would carry out his purpose. And in the end, he knew them, and they knew him. And they formed that very close bond. One might say they were a band of brothers, with the exception of one who would turn against them, betray them, one who would not understand what was happening with what Jesus was doing. So we come then to the sharing of the Passover meal, the meal which said that one should give himself for the rest of them. And then they would learn and understand that the others would then give their lives for him, and others also. And as we've already said, they did give their lives. They give their lives for the rest of us, because Jesus had something more in mind than just what was happening with the apostles at that time. It was something that was to be passed on. It was necessary for these men to be the witnesses in exactly the way Jesus intended for them to be. And he placed very high conditions upon them being his disciples at that time, in that they would have to give their lives. In fact, if they would not be witnesses in this way, you and I would not really have the kind of proof that we need, or that anybody needs for that matter, to know that Jesus Christ would have been resurrected from the dead. Because when you have 12 men who are prepared to give their lives, they do not do it for something that is not true. They don't do it for something that is a hoax, or something that one of them made up, or for a conspiracy or a plan that somebody came up with or thought. It really happened. And when they gave their lives, most of them did it individually. They weren't together, but they knew they were together, in the sense they all shared in the common destiny. They all shared in what they knew they had to do. Now, perhaps we really don't get this out of the Passover, but this is what Jesus intended. This is what he intended his church to be always. And so when we come to the Passover, we should keep in mind then what he intended. And I think I can prove this to you as we go through something of a Bible study today. And we can show that Paul himself understands clearly that when it comes to the Passover and the sharing of the bread and the wine, it has to do with the church, with the body of Christ, and what it meant for them, not just at that time, but down through the ages. And so when you and I eat the symbols on, 2 weeks from now, it is not just an observance. It's not just say, well, it's something that we do to worship God. We do that, of course. But it means so much more than that. It's not a historical observance. It's something that is relevant. It's something that means something to us now, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we go over there, that it's something that we are to do. When we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now he says in verse 23, he said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And he was very specific, because there were other things being eaten at the time. And we're going to see how this comes into play when he is talking to the Corinthians here in just a moment. During the time of the Passover, original Passover service, they ate the meal. They ate the lamb, commemorative of the original Passover. But when it came to these two items, the wine and the bread, he said very clearly, this do in remembrance of me. Not the other part of the meal. This do in remembrance of me. He was very emphatic that that's how it had to be done. And so what we do in remembrance of Jesus Christ is to keep very fresh in our minds what he did. This is not an observance of a historical event only. This is the way it is treated sometimes. In fact, he then gives some very special instructions to the Corinthian church. And there's a context in which he's giving this. Let's talk about this for just a moment here, and then I'll show you the context. And I think we can demonstrate why he includes to the Corinthians the instructions of the Passover. And you don't find that he does this to any other congregation. And he wrote to a number of other congregations. Oh, he wrote to them about other issues that he felt he had to address. But right here, he talks to them about the Passover. Now he goes on and he adds something that we wouldn't know unless he included it to this particular congregation. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, you do not want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but it shows how it is seen, how it is looked upon, how it would be looked upon not just decades later, but centuries and millennia later, how it would still be understood then to be a very serious matter, to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, those two items, as we previously pointed out. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, not being able to properly discern the Lord's body was very important. What were they doing? They were not eating it in a worthy manner, or partaking of it in a manner worthy of what it meant, because it was supposed to be an occasion which the Corinthians were doing in such a way that showed that they did not distinguish the symbols, meaning the bread and the wine, from any other food that they were eating. He goes on to talk about the seriousness of it, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's talk about the context of it a little bit and go back to verse 17. He says to them, as a prelude to talking about the Passover, he says this: now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now can you imagine a congregation when they came together, and they should come together, but they came together for the worse. In other words, in a way, in a manner that did not edify or did not benefit them, but it caused perhaps even greater consternation, greater problems, greater difficulties when they did come together. And I don't know if that's something that could be imagined, but it was so here. For first of all, when you come together as a church, as I said, that's what they were supposed to do. I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. We have divisions. Now, within the congregation, and so far as the Church of God is concerned, this is something that Jesus never envisioned. He probably could conceive of it, but it's not something that he intended for his church. It's not something that he wanted for his church, that there should not be divisions. And in part, I believe it. Let's understand what those divisions were as we read on. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Well, what does that mean? He says it's almost, fait accompli that you have divisions, simply because there would be those who would have the wisdom, hopefully, amongst you to not be a part of those divisions. Now, he did say in chapter 6, I'll only refer to it here, where brother was taking brother to court, and that before the unbeliever, as he says. that he makes the statement, is there not a wise man among you? Is there not someone who can judge these matters? Why are you doing this to each other? And so there would be those then, as a result of occurrences such as what he's speaking here, in which hopefully leadership would emerge. Leadership that would not be involved in these kind of factions or divisions that were going on, and would help strengthen the congregation in the way a congregation should be. Now, it says, therefore, when you come together in one place. Once again, that is what congregations do and should do. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This would be a meal, or let's say a partial or a smaller meal that would occur in the evening. He said that is not what this is for. However, they were doing this. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another drunk. So we're talking about a considerable amount of food here. If you have the difference between hungry and not hungry, and those who are drunk, meaning you do have wine here, and those who are not. And so he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And so whenever they took the Passover, the symbols of the Passover were not distinguished between a common meal. And he says, you're eating this in an unworthy manner. That's what they were doing. It was the manner in which they were doing this. And so when Jesus took, in Jewish parlance, the Seder, in the particular order in which they did things, in the middle of the meal with his disciples, he says, now this cup, and he blessed that cup, and he passed it around, and they were to sip or to drink of that cup. They all drank from that one cup, the one he blessed. Tradition says there may be several times that this was done. That is the manner in which it was done then. Perhaps it's the way it is done now to some extent. But he says, this is the cup, and therefore this is what you do in remembrance of me. And then he took the bread, that bread, at that time, and he separated it out completely from all of the other part of the meal that was being eaten that night. Now, what were the Corinthians doing? Well, there was a meal. Paul makes it very clear. Hold it. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're here to observe the Passover. And he goes on to give the instructions in a very explicit way. It says, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and then he took wine, and he explains it as we have previously read. Now, but here's what they were doing. There was other food involved. And he said, you got houses to eat and drink in. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do that other times. After services today, we have some refreshments in the back, and everybody's welcome to them. And we have potlucks. For instance, on some of the holy days, we have potlucks. And there may be other times we get together for a meal. There could be plenty of occasions in which when they did come together, they ate and they drank. However, they were doing it on this occasion. Now, when they were doing it on this occasion, they were doing something that also showed something of a disregard for some of the people within the congregation. So he says in verse 21, for in eating, so the fact is that you are, when you do eat, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so, in one sense, he was correcting them or reprimanding them, not only for the fact that they had a meal, but in the way that they were distributing that meal or sharing that meal, some of it, or amongst some people, it wasn't even being shared. Those who did not have, as he explains. And you did have the have and have-nots in a congregation such as Corinth. You had perhaps wealthy people, or you had people who were of some repute, perhaps even slave owners, and you perhaps conceivably would have had the slave there too, both converted. And when they came into the Church of God, they were supposed to be the same. They were supposed to be the same. And say, what if there were slaves who came in, or people who had very little? And in Corinth, you had quite a considerable amount of a whole range of people from all kinds of places in life. And they, some would have food, and some would not. And he says, you're shaming those who have nothing. And he says, how can you do this in such a way in which the Church of God is despised? Meaning members of the Church of God are despised in this way, but where there is some discrimination between those who have and those who have not. Now, I don't know what all the divisions were about within the church, but I will tell you something. It was not doctrinal. You do not find there were doctrinal issues there. Oh, it turned into some practices with respect to conscience, which I'll talk to you about in just a moment. But these were not doctrinal. These were more personal. Now, some of you have been in the church for quite a while, and you do not have many doctrinal differences. We did around 1994, 1995, in which doctrinal differences did cause division. However, that was determined, one might say, rather quickly. In the way things worked out, those who felt that they should hold on to the true teachings of Christ and the Bible as a whole, those who stayed with that, well, they're here today. And then others who felt they should change, they went their way. However, prior to that, since then, what in our experience has been the cause of, let's say, a lot of the difficulties in, let's say, any congregation? It's personal. You do think about that. It's personal. It's who gets offended over who. It's who does what. It's who has what position. It's who has what job. Who does what work. Who does this or that. What does this person say? This person said this to me. This person said that to me. I got treated this way. I got treated that way. Personal. Now, what you find here is that you do not find any doctrinal differences in the same way that you find Paul discussing them in Timothy, for instance. A young pastor, he says, you got to watch out for this kind of doctrinal problem. And he talks over and over again about the teachings and the doctrines and staying close to the doctrines. This is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about practices. He's talking about attitudes of people toward each other. And here you have it right in the way, in the manner in which people are serving food. Very interesting. Now, people have been offended over less. However, it does show here that there is not a proper concern for the whole body of Christ. He makes the statement, do you despise the Church of God? It's very interesting how he uses that statement again. Chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Whenever you have statements repeated several times, or you have ideas repeated several times, as we do right here in the book of Corinthians, you begin to get an idea as to what he's talking about. I want to show you what he did talk about here in respect to the Passover. Why is he introducing the idea of the Passover here, in the middle of all of the issues that he wants to discuss with this particular congregation? He brings in the Passover. Is there a reason for that? I submit to you, there is. Christ died for his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. Ephesians 5, 23 through 25, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, there are other scriptures in the Bible. I talked about Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world, and how God so loved the world. And he died. Did he die for everybody in the world? Yes, he did. No question about it. But specifically, now, we're talking about the fact, when you and I observe the Passover with the symbols, we understand now he died for the church. And it is the church who first then are called, who are brought into God's purpose, brought into God's plan, then who have to understand the sacrifice of the church. And so he died for that church. In fact, the church is called the body of Christ. This is very interesting. And he even refers to it right here in Corinthians. Let's talk about that. It was the church in Corinth to whom Paul related the Passover instructions to. It was the church in Corinth who needed to know how they were violating one of the main reasons for the Passover. And as I'm going to submit to you, the issues here are not doctrinal as such. Oh, they may have to do with practices, but those practices had to do with an approach. I want to go back to, if I can, perhaps all the way to chapter 6. We can go back further than that, which we may do in just a moment. And here he addresses something that we just alluded to, and that is a brother taking a brother to court. And he tries to put it, of course, in a certain frame, or let's say he appeals to them, showing that the saints really will judge the world. You ought to be able to judge matters amongst yourselves rather than bringing them before a judge. But I want to skip down to verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8. "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Wow, to your brethren. Something was being done to the brethren by other brethren. And he is showing them that you've got a real problem with this. And that is only one issue. But he's very concerned about what they were doing there. There are other matters. I simply want to cover them very quickly here if I can, to try to make the point, and I think you can see this, if I want to go to chapter 8, for instance. Now, here is a very interesting issue here, in which they had an issue about eating meat that had been offered to an idol in a pagan temple. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Showing that before he even gets into the subject, he's prefacing it by the fact that here you have those who, may have a certain amount of knowledge. But there's something that is far more important than this, and he says it is really love that edifies. It's interesting that the love chapter, of all places in the New Testament, is where? It's in 1 Corinthians. And he's trying to help them to understand, well, here's what love is. Now, you can know all of this, you can have plenty of knowledge, but if you don't have love, you're not really anything, and you're missing a point here. Now, he says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now, they have a situation that you and I don't experience today, but it's important. It's instructive to understand what that is about. Here you had animals, beef and sheep. I'm not talking about unclean animals. Beef and sheep being offered to or in a pagan temple, of which there were numerous ones around Corinth. Corinth was quite a city, incidentally, and it had all kinds of people in it, good people, a lot of bad people, and some of them were even in the church, as we may have a chance to refer to in a moment. However, you had animals being offered, and then they were taken after they were slain, brought down to the butcher stalls on the street, in which you could, the public, could buy that meat and take it home and cook it. That's where a lot of times they bought that meat. Now, not all the meat was offered to an idol. Some of it was. Now, there were those in the congregation who felt, it's not a problem to me. This doesn't defile me. It has nothing to do with me. It's just one of those things. You know, they offer to an idol is nothing. Other people had a problem with that. Can you see how that would be? We have these issues all the time. Not on this, but on maybe similar things. Some people say, well, I think that's okay. People say, I don't think that's all right. And they have a reason, scriptural reasons perhaps, spiritual reasons. Now, Paul has to resolve the issue, and he mainly resolves it this way in another chapter, which I don't have time to do, so I'm abbreviating the whole issue here. He says, when something's offered to an idol, it's really offered to the devil. And so he gives a judgment on it, and he says, you ought to avoid it. Simple as that. True, it's nothing, but at the same time, you got to understand that was offered for that purpose, and if you know that that animal was, don't buy it. Opt for another one. Say, I would like a cut off of that piece of meat, that carcass, if you don't mind, not this one. Do it that way. And so that was, I'm just kind of put it in modern language as to just about how this was done. And so he says, do that. Don't deliberately say, doesn't bother me, I'll take the one offered to an idol, I'll show you how spiritually strong I am. Now, and you have a brother, a member, who has strong feelings about it. He doesn't think the same way. Is this a doctrinal issue? It's a matter of conscience. That's the way Paul said it. It's a matter of conscience. So he says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, oh, you got a freedom all right, but this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. That is, if that's how they are seen. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food make my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, that's quite an extreme statement, that last one, isn't it? Very extreme. In which he says that if it comes down to it, that I am going to offend somebody by my practices, even though I believe in my own heart and mind that there is nothing wrong with it, I will not do it. What is he saying? He's saying, what's first here? What he's saying, what is first, is the consideration that he has toward someone else, toward how someone else may feel, how someone else's conscience. And he would be very, he may not agree with it, but he says, I would be very considerate of that, And that is how I would act. It doesn't matter what I may have to give up. It doesn't matter what I may have to deny myself. If it's going to be a matter of causing somebody else to have a problem, I won't even come anywhere close to it. So there's a greater principle. And so Paul then includes this, and rightly so, because the Corinthians apparently were having very little regard for each other. Very little regard for each other in that way. Like I said, the issues were personal. We're not talking about major doctrinal issues here. Paul goes on to say this, and he highlights this with his statements in chapter 9. Once again, I said this was going to be a little bit of a Bible study, so it's very important to understand the context of this to get an understanding. He says in verse 9, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord?" He says, I have all these credentials, and you know it. He says, my defense to those, verse 3, I'm skipping down, my defense to those who examine me is this. Now, that's a very interesting statement. There here are people who are now examining Paul. So now you have a congregation who, first of all, learned from Paul, were taught by Paul, a congregation that was raised up by the Apostle Paul, and what was he? And he says, you're examining me? He says, whoa, this is a switch. So he turns it around on them. When we get to the Passover, remember we read it already in chapter 11, he says, you examine yourself. Remember? So they were examining him. Very interesting. Do we have no right, verse 4, to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also other apostles, as the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Paul was very mindful of the Corinthians. He says, do I not have a right to live from the proceeds of the gospel? If I come and preach the gospel, do I not have a right to live from those who are converted as a result of hearing that gospel that I preached? He says, of course, I've got a right to do that. You know what Paul did in the first 2 years, almost 3 years that he was in Corinth, when he came into Corinth and began to preach the gospel? He had his own trade. You know what he was? How many know what he was? Tent maker. Absolutely, he was a tent maker. And he says, I did not burden you. I did not take money from you. I supported myself the whole time. What was he doing? He said, I was very mindful of how you might see this. And I did not want to hinder the gospel. I did not want to in any way stop you or put a stumbling block in front of you for believing the truth. And so I didn't even bring the issue up. I supported myself. Did I have a right to live on the proceeds of the gospel? Absolutely, I had a right to do it. But he didn't do it. It shows Paul then, you begin to see what was first in his mind. Then he was very considerate of other people and where they were coming from. He says in verse 15, I have used none of these things. Verse 15, chapter 9. I haven't done any of these things. Now, of course, they were trying to find fault with him. He says, I want you to understand how sincere I was in your believing the truth. And so I conducted myself in such a way. Now, verse 19. People misunderstand this, but let's understand once again the context, which demonstrates how Paul then conducted himself among people amongst whom he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, verse 19, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, those who are without law, as without law, now not being without law toward God, or under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are under the law. To the weak I became as weak. So you had a person here who was very, very mindful of the people to whom he was preaching. And he became, in one sense, like Christ, one of them. Lived amongst them, tried to help them the best he could, teaching them, showing them the truth of God. Verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. The most important thing is that I'm a partaker of it with you. We're all in this together. Nobody's better than any other. Nobody, there should not be these kind of divisions. There shouldn't be anything like that going on within the congregation or the church of God. Now, let's move on down to chapter 10. He says in verse, we're going to come back a little bit, but in verse 23, he comes back to the matter of eating meat offered to idols. He says, all things are lawful for me in that regard. Not everything is lawful, of course, he doesn't mean that, but with regard to some of these issues that he's talking about. In other words, according to the law, I can take somebody to court. Sure can. Who's to stop me? Is that what you want to do? I think he's pointing out a higher principle here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And here's when he says, this is why you've got to be very mindful of the conscience of another person. Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And he should say this, rightly so, he should say this to the Corinthians. You don't give any offense to the church of God, to your brethren among you. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That was the approach he chose to take. Very important to sit down and say, okay, what's my approach here? What do I have to do for the sake of this person, of this individual? How do I conduct myself? What do I do? Now, in verse 16, with reference to the idolatry, he does make this statement. Chapter 10. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What's he mean? Let's take it step by step here. The cup of the blessing, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word communion here is koinonia in the Greek, meaning what you share with another person, but it has more the idea of sharing it on the deepest level. Communion is not the word we use, but it does describe a big element here in the Passover service itself. And so therefore some people call it communion. As I said, we call it Passover. That is what Jesus called it. And we call it that too. However, there is a communion which tells you that there is a very close, very deep, a very intimate relationship between you and Christ. When you take, as it were, the symbols of his blood, which is the wine, and you take it on the inside of you, and you take the bread, which is symbolic of his flesh, not just his whole flesh, but his broken flesh, or the bruised flesh, as it were, and that which suffered, then you're saying, this I share in that too. You're saying that I am prepared to participate in exactly what Jesus himself participated in. This is what he did. This is what I do. And whenever you take those symbols, this is really what you're saying, that I am ready and willing to make this kind of a commitment to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As those disciples, when they took that very first, that Passover, and he gave that to them, they were his band of witnesses, and they had to go all the way with him. They had to do exactly as he said, and he told them, he says, this is what you're going to have to suffer, is what you're going to have to go through. You're the witnesses that I have chosen. And so too, we have placed ourselves completely into the hands of Jesus Christ. And when we take that wine and we take that bread, we're saying we're all in the same boat. Now let me tell you what else we're saying. We're saying, well, we're in the same boat in the sense that we're with Christ, but we're all in the same boat, and that we have to feel the same about each other. And that is very simply this, that it takes the same blood of Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins as it does to forgive me of my sins. It doesn't mean that one person is better than the other. It doesn't mean that some people it doesn't mean that some people have really great sins and so therefore are discriminated against because these are great sins, huge sins, and some had small sins. Let me tell you something, they had some pretty bad sins in Corinth. Let's don't leave here, but I want to go back to chapter 6. Beginning with verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Ah, there he said it. Paul was not politically correct, was he? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Who? Corinth was kind of a bad place. Now here you have people who were converted, turned from that, sitting in the same congregation, side by side. Now I don't know if that went over too well, because there were these divisions. And one can only imagine. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, we're all in the same boat. Doesn't matter how bad a person has been in his past. It doesn't matter how terrible sins were that were committed. If a person is washed, they're washed. When they're washed in the blood of Christ, they're washed in the blood of Christ. They're clean. That's it. It's gone. It's over. There is to not be that kind of a discrimination within the body of Christ. So when it comes to the blood of Christ, we're all in the same boat. It takes the same blood, it takes the same death to forgive a small sin as it does a large sin. A sin that we may think is so horrendous or so horrible, it takes exactly the same death of Jesus Christ if we committed the most minor sin there ever was, even if we choose to minimize our sin, which unfortunately a lot of us do, which we shouldn't. We ought to take a good look at it. We might find that there's a lot more there. Now, so whenever we examine ourselves, what we ought to do is consider why is he saying to the Corinthians to examine yourself, and is there a lesson for us today? And on what point did he want them to examine themselves? Well, on the point of their personal relationships, on the point of their own attitudes, and the point of how they saw each other, and the point of how they treated each other, and all of that. That's what I want you to examine yourself on. You don't have doctrinal issues here. You have personal issues here. He says, examine yourself on that. Now, when you do that, then eat. Then eat. It didn't say that you didn't have issues. It said, when you take a look at it, you probably will find that you do have some issues. Okay, at least recognize them. That's all. Recognize them. And then eat. Then participate with the understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is, what he did, and how he sees us, and how he sees our sin, and then how he tells us that we should see each other as a result. So we take our cue from Christ the whole time when he says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. The best way I could do that would be to go over to Colossians, the third chapter, and you find that congregations were not exempt. I could tell you this or show you this in Ephesians. I could show you this in Galatians. I could show you this. I could really show it to you in Philippians. And I'm going to show it to you right here. And the churches to whom Paul wrote that the issues we have here are personal when he's dealing with this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now he goes on down to show how they were to put off or put to death, verse 5, in your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we might say, well, you know, I put that away. I put, you know, that's fine. Well, what else is there? Let's see. Now you are to put off these. Verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, I think as Grant has already mentioned today. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Doesn't matter where we came from, there has to be then that change of character. There has to be the new man. Now, when it comes to the new man, we understand it from Christ, how Christ dealt with people, how he talked to people, how he taught people, and how he treated people, and what he was prepared to do for people. Therefore, as the elect of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. As anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, the word of Christ then has to dwell in us richly and so on. It's something that we focus in on, something we talk about a whole lot. It has to do with how we treat, how we love each other, how we bear with one another, how we forgive each other, how we, if we have a complaint each other, forgive them. Hey, let's go. Forget about it. You know, let's keep going. And it's not anything that stays a part of our mind. It's a part of our thinking. Divisions are not allowed to occur. Differences do not have a chance to develop amongst us as a result of this. And so he says, That's how it'll be. Didn't say there weren't differences. In fact, you can turn back to, stay with 1 Corinthians 10, go back to chapter 4, and he says, some of you are puffed up on behalf of one against another. Verse 6. Verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? What's he talking about? He's not talking about doctrinal differences. He's talking about just plain differences. We're all different. We all have our different backgrounds. We all have our different beliefs. We all have our different strengths. Some of us have weaknesses. Some of us have big weaknesses. So we have a formula. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. You see, the people that God called and he brought to him, brought to Jesus Christ, is something that we shouldn't question unless until that person makes it very obvious that that person has not been called. Now, so we come then to the communion as it is spoken of here in verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You see, when the body of Jesus Christ was broken or bruised over things that he did not do, so too he is saying, what are you prepared to do? What about you? How are you going to see it? How are you going to get past all of this? He said, here's what Jesus did, and he left us an example. Very interesting, he talks about the whole body of Christ, chapter 12, the love chapter in verse 13. It's a fascinating book, fascinating. I won't go into any further than that because we need to finish up here and get into chapter 11 again. So when he says to examine himself, you examine yourself with respect specifically to how one would see the body of Christ, that is the blood and his flesh. And if we participate in that, then how do we then within the body of Christ itself, do we defile it in some way? How do we treat it? How do we treat others? How do we treat those who we may not see or exactly the same as we are? Now, here's what he's really saying then in the Passover service. Now, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. So what he's saying is this: you may not see Jesus Christ involve himself in the way that you would like him to in your own life. If we claim him, if we say, I believe in Christ, and I accept his blood, I accept that forgiveness, and then you and I then are not prepared to exercise that or extend it to others. You might say, we have a little problem here. And so there is chastisement. Temporal, that's all. Temporal. So that we may learn and understand that we do need to have the involvement of Jesus Christ in our lives all the time in a very powerful way. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So we are to judge ourselves, take a good look at ourselves, and examine ourselves with specific reference to our brethren. That's it. And I think it's very clear in the context. Oh, it's a very short little Bible study, but I think it was important to understand the context as to why he gives us the instructions of the Passover to the Corinthian church in just the way he did and where he did. So it's very interesting. The band of people whom Christ has called for a very special purpose. They have to go through a lot of things. They have to go through a lot of things. Let me tell you, put it this way. They have to go through a lot of things together. We can't say, I think I'll do this on my own. It's not going to work this way. Jesus won't have it. He said, you're a body. And here's how the body works. And here's how I want it to function together. And here's who have the parts of the body. And he describes it to them. And he wants to see all of this happen. Then within his church, and he says, the key is in the Passover. Do you understand that a whole new and living way was made for us through Jesus and through his flesh and through the shedding of his blood, through the forgiveness of sins, and how you and I then choose to live and act and behave and think toward others in a way that he himself did, and that was shown in the very body of, literally, in his very body, in his blood, and in his flesh. Thank you very much.